tonight we begin our last section of systematic theology, and that is the doctrine of God. Normally, that is the first section you study in systematic theology, but we are ending with the doctrine of God. We will take tonight and the next 2 weeks on that, and then we begin a new subject the first Wednesday night of February on the book of Proverbs. Okay, you have your new notes in front of you with the title page for Doctrine of Theology, the theology being the doctrine of God. Then turn the next page, page 2, and we'll begin with the incomprehensibility of God. John Calvin used the analogy of baby talk to help us understand what it is for God to communicate with us. He said that as parents engage in baby talk when addressing their infant children, so God, in order to communicate with us, must condescend to such speaking. No human being has the ability to understand the nature of God exhaustively. We are finite and He is infinite. How shall the finite comprehend the infinite? And when you stop and think about it, we can no more understand the infinite than an infinite object can be squeezed into a finite space. And yet, even though we are in that position of being finite and God is in the position of being infinite, yet He has stooped to speak to us in what to Him would be like baby talk, that we might know Him. Some scriptures on that. Psalm 139, verse 6, talking about the knowledge of God, says, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me." It's just too much for finite little me. Psalm 145, verse 3, says, "His greatness is unsearchable." The greatness of God is so great that you just cannot trace it all the way. It's beyond us. With those in mind, turn to the great verse of Romans 11:33. Romans 11:33. The end of chapter 11 of Romans is a turning point in the book. First 11 chapters of Romans, Paul has masterfully laid out doctrine. Doctrine of God, doctrine of man, doctrine of sin, doctrine of salvation, doctrine of sanctification. It's all there. And then in chapter 12, he's going to come to, in light of all that doctrine, here's what you should do. Present your bodies a living sacrifice to God, and so on. But getting ready for that, in light of all the doctrine that he has covered in the first 11 chapters, and really everything in systematic theology is touched on in some way in the first 11 chapters, then he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how unfathomable his ways." He says, I've been in 11 chapters of laying out the ways and plans and foreknowledge and direction of God. But when it gets right down to it, how unfathomable the ways of God are. This is baby talk compared to the fullness of what God would have to say. Now, this is called the incomprehensibility of God. The old meaning of the word incomprehensible is not known to its fullness. Today, incomprehensible is kind of taking the idea you can't know it at all. When we talk about the incomprehensibility of God, we're not saying you can't know Him at all, but we're saying we don't know the fullness. We just get a glimpse, a touch. And the incomprehensibility of God does not mean that we know nothing about God. Rather, it means that our knowledge is partial and limited. falling short of a total or comprehensive knowledge. Now, we can know God to the degree that he chooses to reveal himself, and that is his grace. It's not our out there searching and we dig enough and we figure enough out. It boils down to the fact that God has chosen to reveal himself. So we can know God to the degree that he chooses to reveal himself. Even the knowledge of God that comes through nature is plain to people, as it says in Romans 1:19. It's plain to people because God has shown it to them. Remember Romans 1 talks about the fact that something of God is known by everyone on planet Earth, regardless where they are, what they've heard, and so on, because creation speaks of who God is. But in the midst of that, you have that good statement in Romans 1:19, that even that is because God has shown it to them. Now, with regard to the personal knowledge of God that comes in salvation, this idea is even more explicit. So Romans 1 is dealing with what we know of God, of his eternal power and his Godhead and so on. But when it comes to saving us from sin, this idea is even more explicit. Jesus said, quote, "No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him," Matthew 11:27. So we wouldn't know salvation were it not for the fact that God would choose to reveal that to us. This kind of knowledge of God is not found through human effort or wisdom. 1 Corinthians 1:21 and 2:14 are part of a, why don't we go ahead and look at those, part of a section of scripture in which Paul talks about the fact that this is the revelation of God and the wisdom of God and so on. And he says in 1 Corinthians 1:21, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God." Anyone who has come to know God, it's not on account of their wisdom or their ability. They didn't search through enough and figure it all out. But God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Now, where did the message come from? The message came from God. The message came from the Word of God. And the message comes out there of the cross and a Savior and what he has done and our position as a sinner, and we need to humble ourselves before God and trust him. But we didn't come up with that. That message was revealed by God and then borne witness to us by the Holy Spirit. But it is all of God, that this message preached to save those who believe. Then turn to chapter 2, verse 14. 2:14, "But a natural man," the term natural man refers to the person without salvation, person born into this world in sin. They are natural. They have nothing spiritual about them. Spiritually, they are dead. It is natural in contrast to spiritual, which the non-believer has no spiritual part of him. You know, people talk about, I'm talking about the population in general. Oh, I have a spiritual dimension to my life. But when they are a non-believer, they are dead spiritually. They're involved in their sin and their imaginations and so on, but there is no true spirituality about that at all. And they are the natural man. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Probably everyone here has had the experience of sharing the gospel with a non-believer over and over and over again, and it's just as if you're speaking to a brick wall or you're speaking another language. They just don't get it. And even to the point where they say, "What you're saying makes no sense. It's foolishness. It's crazy." And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. That word appraised, you could also translate it examined. And remember a couple of weeks ago, we saw a verse, 1 John 2:27, that talks about we don't have need of someone to teach us because we have the anointing. And we saw that that is referring to the fact that the Christian has within them the Holy Spirit who bears witness. That's what this is talking about, that the non-believer cannot understand spiritual things because they are spiritually examined and the non-believer doesn't have the Holy Spirit. That's where our salvation is entirely of grace, because God in His grace has revealed the gospel to us and opened our eyes. Now, does that mean we don't witness? We stop witnessing to people and say, well, I've witnessed to all these people and they don't understand, they don't comprehend. Obviously, God hasn't worked, so I'll stop witnessing. No, the Bible says the means that God uses is us. In Romans chapter 10, he says, how can they hear unless someone comes and gives the gospel? How will someone come and give the gospel unless they are sent? So he uses us. But when it gets right down to it, he uses us to give the word, and then through his Spirit, he opens that person's understanding. And then all of a sudden, that person says, now I see it. Well, Bob Morris is a good example. When you hear him give his testimony, someone gave him a gospel tract when he was in college, I think it was. And he read this and he said, this makes absolutely no sense. But interestingly enough, he didn't throw it away. He just put it away. And then later, some years later, when he's in the military, all of a sudden he remembers that. And he goes and he finds it and he gets it out and he reads it and it makes all the sense in the world. That was because the Spirit of God opened it. They are spiritually examined. And that was God's work in his heart and life. Then you have 2 Corinthians 4:3-4. 2 Corinthians 4:3-4. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world, now that's God with a little g, God of this world in this context is Satan. He's the one that's kind of directing the culture to go the way that it's going. And he thinks he's a big shot. Now he's actually on a leash. He's only out there because God's permitting, and someday God's going to pull that leash in and he's going to come into eternal judgment. But for now, he has some slack and he's out there and he's the God of this world. But he has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So the point of all this is that God has revealed himself, but we will never understand that on our own. It's the grace of God that opens our eyes to the truth of who God is. Then we read, there is always more to God than we comprehend. And that's where Deuteronomy 29:29 comes in, that the secret things belong to the Lord our God. The things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of the law. So we're never going to comprehend it all. There is always more of God than what we will learn. A portion of the divine knowledge remains hidden to our gaze. We work in the light of what God has revealed. And we have the Holy Spirit, and his, as John said, his anointing, opening our understanding. And so every believer, regardless how much human education he has, when he becomes a believer, he can understand Scripture. Now, that doesn't mean he's going to understand it all day one that he becomes a Christian. We're told to be diligent to study. But as he reads it, He is going to see things that he would never have seen before he became a Christian because of the work of the Holy Spirit in revealing it to us. Then, as it says here on the notes, we will never run out of things to learn about God, and we will thus never tire in delighting in the discovery of more and more of his excellence and of the greatness of his works. For all eternity, we will be able to go on increasing in our knowledge of God and delighting ourselves more and more in him. That's one of the things that I liked in the book called Heaven by Randy Alcorn, was just the way he showed that we're going to learn a lot more when we're in heaven. If it is true in eternity, then it certainly must be so in this life. We should be growing in our knowledge of God through our entire lives. Turn to Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Colossians 1, 9 and 10. Paul's prayer for the Colossians. And he says, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." So that was Paul's prayer for the Colossian Christians. That's a good prayer for us, to pray for ourselves and to pray for one another, that we would be increasing in the knowledge of God. Do you know more of the knowledge of God today than you did in January 2006? I hope you can say yes. Do I know more today than I knew yesterday? The answer should be yes, that every day we are spending time in God's Word and learning more and more. Well, then we come to the existence of God, and there are some arguments for the existence of God. From the Christian standpoint, there are some naturalistic arguments for God's existence, and there's three that I put here, and I know they're long words, but you do run into these when you study the subject that's called apologetics, defending the faith. The first one is the cosmological argument. That's taken from the Greek word cosmos, which is the word world. And that is, the universe is an effect which requires an adequate cause, and the only sufficient cause is God. Psalm 19:1, great verse to remind us of this message that just rings loud and clear throughout God's universe. And it says in Psalm 19:1, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands." So I don't think you and I have any problem at all looking up in the heavens and seeing that and saying, "Wow, what a creator we have." Now, people who have no spiritual life, they see that, and many times, "Oh yeah, well, it came by the Big Bang, or it came by evolution, or this or that, and so on, natural forces and so on." And yet, the heavens are screaming out that there is a creator God, the God of the Bible, who made the heavens and the earth. And it becomes an argument for the existence of God. Then we have the teleological argument, telos, the Greek word for end. The universe not only provides a maker, but also a designer. There is observable purpose in the universe which argues for the existence of God as its designer. And so today, in the scientific community, you hear them talking about ID, intelligent design. You know, it's great that they recognize that the tree and the stars and so on couldn't just happen, there had to be a designer. But unfortunately, you don't hear them talking about, and that designer is the God of the Bible. But that's where we need to be. That this is not just some God and some designer, but this is the God of the Bible. This is the God who created man. This is the God who provided salvation for man. And he exists, and that is shown even in the design of what he has made. Then there's the anthropological argument for the existence of God. Anthropos is the Greek word for man. Since man is a moral and intelligent being, he must have a maker who is also a moral and intelligent being. Turn over to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17 includes Paul preaching in Athens. And as he's preaching in Athens to these people who were so steeped in religion and gods, even to the point where he had seen an altar in Athens erected to the unknown God. They had a statue and an altar to this God and that God, all these names. And then they said, but for the God who we've missed and we don't know who he is, we have this altar. And in that context, in Acts 17, verse 27 to 29, Paul then says, I want to introduce you to that God. He says in verse 27, that they would seek God, if perhaps they would grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own prophets have said. And he quotes a Greek philosopher, for we also are his children. Being then the children of God. Now he's using children of God there in the sense that we are the created beings of God, not in a salvation sense. And in the sense of being adopted into God's family, that only comes through salvation. But in the sense that we are the created ones of God, he said, being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Catch what he says? He says, since we are the creatures made by God, and we have a moral part to our nature and the intellect and the will and all these things, that speaks of the fact that our Creator has that. So that is what's called the anthropological argument for the existence of God. Then turning to page three, those are fine, but we need something more. We need the biblical arguments for God's existence, and that is woven throughout the Bible. You're not going to come to one passage of Scripture that says, now, we're going to sit down here and give you all the arguments for the existence of God. It is assumed throughout the Scripture, beginning in chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Assumed throughout Scripture and woven throughout. Now we want to look at the names of God. God has revealed himself, and including some names which tell us some of the things that we need to know about God. First name that we're going to look at is the name Yahweh, or as it has also been pronounced, Jehovah. Because we do not know the correct pronunciation of God's personal name, because the Jewish people would not speak it. And so therefore the pronunciation has not come down to us. Used to be, you always heard people, Christians, speaking of it as Jehovah, and then a couple of generations ago, people began to take the consonants. See, in Hebrew, in the oldest Hebrew manuscripts, you do not have the vowels, you just have the consonants. And so it was YHWH. And to get Jehovah, what they had done, they took the Hebrew name for God, word for God, Adonai, which the Jewish people, when they come to YHWH in their Hebrew Bible, instead of pronouncing that name, they say Adonai. So for years and years, Christians had taken those vowels of Adonai and added them to YHWH, and that's how they came up with Jehovah. But it's commonly accepted today a better way of pronouncing it would be Yahweh. But the important thing is what it means. It means the self-existent one. And that comes from the book of Exodus, chapter 3, verse 14. Remember when Moses met God at the burning bush, and he said, well, who shall I say you are? And God said, tell them I am sent you. And that is where this word comes from. And it's a difficult phrase to translate. But the bottom line is, I am that I am, or is the idea the self-existing one. Eternally, he always was existing. He is existing. He'll be existing in the future. He's not dependent upon anything else for his existence. He is the self-existing one. And that is the idea of the personal name of God, Yahweh. It's a name of relationship between God and his people. And when used, emphasizes God's holiness, hatred of sin, and love of sinners. The second word that we have for God is the Hebrew word Elohim. And an I-M on the end of a word is a plural. It's like putting an S on an English word. The meaning is strong one. Now, it's used of the true God, capital G, with no S, and it's also used of heathen gods, little g, with an S. Same word in Hebrew, but gets translated both ways in the English Bible, depending on the context, which tells you whether it's speaking of the God or of heathen gods. Now, the word itself is a plural word. And the plural of this being the word for God, I believe allows for the subsequent revelation of the Trinity. You have three in one, right? We have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Not three different gods, one God. It's a tri-unity. Three persons, one God. And I think this using of the word Elohim allows for that. It doesn't prove. The use of the word Elohim doesn't prove the Trinity or the triunity of God. But it's a hint of the triunity. It doesn't teach the triunity of God per se, but it is a hint of it. Talk about that again in a moment. Then number three, we have another word for God in the New Testament, and that is Adonai. And another Hebrew word, and that means Lord. So you have Yahweh, self-existing one. You have Elohim, God is the strong one, and you have Adonai, God is Lord. So just in those three words, we have learned a lot of who God is. However, you have to remember that Adonai is used of men and of God and indicates master-servant relationship. So you have to be careful, for instance, when because it's translated Lord, and you have to be careful sometimes in the New Testament, people who do not yet know Christ as Savior come up to him and call him Lord. Are they acknowledging that he's God? You have to be careful with that. Sometimes they are, but sometimes they're not. They're simply acknowledging him. You're the master and I'm the servant. And so you have to look carefully at the context. But using the word Lord as one of the titles for God reminds us of our position before God. We are the servant, he is the master. Now, there's a lot of compound names for God in the Old Testament, Hebrew compound names for God, that speak a lot of who God is and his character. First one is El Elyon, and that means the Most High, the very strongest one. Let's look at that in Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14, verses 13 and 14. Isaiah 14 is a passage that gives us some insight into the fall of Lucifer, rebellion of Lucifer, becomes Satan. And he is speaking in verse 13, and here you have the first sin in God's universe. It's the sin of pride. Lucifer says, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. Stars of God is a term often referring to angels, not just heavenly bodies, but angels. And I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. The Hebrew word there is El Elyon. The Most High, the strongest one. What a great term for God, strongest one. Nick.
Just a quick question. These are all the Hebrew names?
Yes. Yeah. With their translation. So the Hebrew is El Elyon, and the translation is the strong one. The second, El Roi, the meaning the strong one who saves. And you have an example of that in Genesis 16:13, where God is called El Roi, the strong one who sees. I'm sorry, I said saves, but the strong one who sees. Then we have number three, a more familiar one, partly because there is a song that has been written, El Shaddai, El Shaddai. And El Shaddai, great name for God, meaning the Almighty God. And great context there in Genesis 17 with Abraham and so on. Then number four, El Olam, meaning the everlasting God. So he's the Most High, he's the strongest one, he's the strong one who sees, he's Almighty God, and he's eternal. He is the everlasting God. One of his names speaks of that, surely.
So many of the different things have L.
Yes.
What does that mean?
L is the most basic word for God in the Hebrew language. And exactly precisely what it means, I can't say, but it's translated God.
That's the form that we used in so many Hebrew names like Samuel.
Samuel, yes.
Bethel.
Yeah, yeah. Elijah, it's the L. El-Iyah. El-Isha, Elisha. Over and over again, you have that. Then we have number five, Jehovah Jireh. We have a song for that too, Jehovah Jireh, my provider, because it means the Lord will provide. And it comes from that great account in Genesis 22 of Abraham when God told him to offer his son Isaac, go to Mount Moriah and offer his son on the altar. And you remember when Isaac said, well, Dad, we have the wood, we have the fire, but where's the sacrifice? Where's the lamb? And Abraham said, the Lord will provide. And when it was all over, he referred to God as Jehovah Jireh, the Lord, the God who provides. He provides our salvation. He provides the lamb, which is his son. Second person of the Trinity, as well as then when we have eternal life, he provides all that we need. Romans 8 talks about if he would give his son for us, the greatest thing, how much more will he not provide all these other things that we need? So it's all part of Jehovah Jireh. Then we have number six, Jehovah Nissi, meaning the Lord my banner, that is over his people, proclaiming we are his people. Exodus 17:15. And then Jehovah Shalom, that's familiar because everyone knows the word Shalom, Hebrew word for peace, and the Lord is peace. Again, foreshadowing his providing peace through his Son. Then we have number eight, Jehovah Sabaoth. That's not a different way of spelling Sabbath, which refers to seventh. This is a completely different word. Sabaoth means the Lord of hosts. The hosts are the armies of God, which are the angels of God. That our God is the God of the hosts of heaven, the angels. It's used in 1 Samuel 1:3, and then it's also used in Psalm 46:7, that great psalm that Martin Luther based A Mighty Fortress Is Our God on. And one of the verses in A Mighty Fortress Is Our God refers to Sabaoth. And I'm sure through the years so many people have sung that and had no idea what they were singing. But it's the name of God referring to the fact that he is the Lord of hosts, the armies of heaven. And then we have number nine, Jehovah Makadeshim, the Lord thy sanctifier, Exodus 31:13. The Lord is the one that makes us righteous. And again, what a great foreshadowing of the work of Christ on the cross, providing that salvation and holiness. And then when we come to Christ, we have positional righteousness and holiness. And then as we're growing in Christ, he is producing our daily growth in sanctification. Turning the page, we then have Jehovah Ra'ah. That's Psalm 23:1. The Lord is my shepherd. Aren't you glad God included that in Scripture? Psalm 23 has encouraged Christians almost, I can't imagine that there's ever been a Christian who has not been encouraged by Psalm 23. Then number 11, Jehovah Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Again, foreshadowing the cross, Jeremiah 23:6. Number 12, Jehovah El Gamolah, the Lord God of recompense. And then Jehovah Nakeh, the Lord that smiteth. So it also speaks of his discipline and his judgment. But then Jehovah Shammah, the Lord who is present. Lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. I will never leave you nor forsake you. The Lord is present. So that's just a glimpse at, just scattered throughout the whole Old Testament, all these tremendous titles and names for God. But that brings us to the subject of the Trinity. Now, the word Trinity is not in the Bible. As far as I know, everyone here believes in the Trinity. And yet, if I were to ask you, well, show me where in the Bible it teaches the Trinity, you know, most people, first of all, would, well, where is that verse that mentions Trinity? Well, the word itself is not in Scripture. It's a word that was brought out by students of the Scripture to put into one word the teaching of Scripture, that we have one God, three persons, one God. So the definition of the Trinity, there is only one God, but in the unity of the Godhead, there are three eternal and co-equal persons, the same in substance, but distinct in subsistence. That's the definition of the Trinity. Now, don't get confused by the word person. we tend to think of a person. We equate a person with a body. Now, God is spirit. Now, he came in a body in the second person. But don't equate the first person and the third person with a body just because they have the word person. It says, by person, we do not mean a human being, nor do we mean bodily existence. By person, we mean a sense of existence expressing itself in knowledge, feelings, and a will. That's the definition of a person. Has knowledge, has the mental part and feelings, the emotion, and a will. The fact that God is three persons means that the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Spirit. They are distinct persons, but yet one. Now, that is something that we will never completely understand till we get to heaven. But we know that the Bible teaches it. Such as, we'll get into that. Number one, there are Old Testament intimations. There is a great book called The Triunity of God is Jewish by Metzger. Bob Morris has had it in times past. I don't see it up here now, but if you're interested, you could ask if he has it or how to get it. But I got my copy from him, and it is really excellent on going into the Old Testament presentation of the triunity of God. The triunity of God is Jewish, and it's in your bibliography on the left that we will you will eventually get. You don't have now, but so there are Old Testament intimations such as passages which use the plural word Elohim. Remember that first word we saw for God? And plural pronouns referring to God, such as Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, Elohim. In the beginning, God. Some would say, you could translate that, in the beginning, God's created. But no, you can't. Because the verb created is in the singular. So something very unique is going on here. And that is the triunity of God. Then you have in Genesis 1:26 says, let us make man in our image. Now, some say that the plural, Elohim, is the plural of majesty. It sounds good, but no one has ever found anywhere else in ancient history where a king, and it's the idea of plural majesty, is the idea a king would have this plural majesty. It's never been found in other writings of a king speaking in this way with plural of majesty. Then some people say, and the let us make man speaks of, well, it's God and the angels. But the angels didn't participate in the creation of man. It's always God, 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 God. And then it says, let us make man in our likeness and our image. Man was not made in the likeness and image of an angel, but in the likeness and image of God. So you have an intimation here, a hint of the triunity of God. Then you have the theophanies. You have the word theo there, T-H-E-O, that's the Greek word for God. And then the P-H-A-N-I-E-S would be appearances. These are times when God becomes visible so that man can actually interact with him. But you still have God as omnipresent, and yet you have an appearance of God. How can that be? It's a hint of the triunity of God. Then similarly, you have the appearances of the angel of the Lord in Luke 22. Now when it says the angel of the Lord, I believe that's an appearance of Christ before the incarnation. such as in Genesis 22, the account of Abraham being told to offer Isaac as a sacrifice. God, who is called Elohim, is speaking to him. But then in the course of conversation, one of the Godhead speaks separately to him as the angel of the Lord, who represents himself as God in verse 16. And this angel of the Lord identifies himself as the one who had appeared to Abraham earlier in his life. And that refers to the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12 and 13. But here the angel of the Lord has identified himself with God, but yet distinct from God. How can he be God but distinct from God? It's a hint of the triunity of God. Then you have passages in which one person of the triune Godhead is called God or the Lord and is distinguished from another person who is also said to be God. You have that in Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. You have it in Psalm 110, verse 1. And you have it in Isaiah 48, verse 16. Now, turn to Isaiah 48, 16. I enjoy seeing in Psalm 48, verse 16, the last part of verse 16, all three persons of the triune God. This is God speaking. I think you'll see, if you really want to be precise, it's the second person of the Trinity speaking. And now the Lord God, that would be the Father, the first person of the Trinity, has sent me. I hope me is capitalized in your translation. It is in the New American Standard because it's speaking of God. In this case, the second person of the Trinity, the Son, and His Spirit. And H is capitalized and S is capitalized, referring to God, the third person of the Trinity. So you have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit referred to in the Old Testament book of Isaiah 48, verse 16. You also have Malachi 3, 1 to 2, where the Lord of hosts speaking distinguishes himself, the Lord whom you seek. So passages in which one person is called God or Lord distinguished from another. Then turning the page, how can we say God is triune when he is called one in Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 9, which has been called the cornerstone of the Jewish faith? That's that great passage called the Shema, S-H-E-M-A, very important. You go to a Jewish service today and they will recite or sing the Shema. And it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." Well, how can we say God is triune when it is so strong in that verse that he is one? Well, guess what? The Hebrew word for one is echad, E-C-H-A-D, which is used of a compound unity, such as in Genesis 2:24. Let's look at it. Genesis 2:24. Here's a case where echad is very clearly a compound unity. Verse 24, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife." So you have two who are glued together. "They shall become echad flesh," one flesh. But it's a compound. It's a union. And yet it's one. And that is the same Hebrew word that is used in this great statement of Judaism, Deuteronomy 6:4. The Lord our God is one. But it's a compound unity. Use that way many, many, many times. So, like you speak of a, in this case, in Genesis 2:24, husband and wife becoming one. Or you can speak, I have a bunch of grapes. And use, it's a bunch, singular, but yet plural grapes, compound unity. Then we have the New Testament confirmation of the deity, of the triunity of God. In the New Testament, there is a clear revelation that Father, Son, and Spirit are God, thus a Trinity, such as the Father is God. John 3:16, most famous verse in all the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So God loved the world, no doubt about it. Well, who is this God? Well, he has a Son. He is the Father. And John 6:27, why don't we look that one up? John 6:27. Jesus said in John 6:27, do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal. So the Father is God. Ephesians 4:6, same kind of thing. The Father is God. Then Jesus Christ is God. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You have Philippians 2:5-8, talk about he is God. Hebrews 1:8. These are just three of many, especially many in the Gospel of John, because at the end of the Gospel of John, John says, but these are written that you might know that Christ is God, and that believing in him you might have life. Then we know that the Holy Spirit is God. Acts 5:3-4 is the incident of Ananias and Sapphira, and it's referred to the fact that they have lied to God. They have lied to, in particular, to the Holy Spirit, who is called God there. So we have verses for each member of the triunity of God being God. Then we have the three persons are associated equally and as one, such as Matthew 28:19 in the baptismal formula. Baptize them in the name, singular, not names, plural, but name, singular, of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And then you have 1 Corinthians 13:14, a great verse on the triunity of God. 2 Corinthians 13:14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So there's this association of the three in one. Now, through the years, many people, because this concept is so foreign to us, we do not know anything else like it. And so, since it's so foreign, people have just racked their brains trying to come up with an illustration, especially for children. Have you ever tried to explain the triunity of God to a 5-year-old, 6-year-old, 10-year-old, 50-year-old, but especially to children? So people have come up with some illustrations, the clover and H2O is water and steam and ice and so on. But because this doctrine of the triunity of God is not natural, you are never going to come up with a good illustration of it. Let me give you this example, for instance. Some people have tried to use the three-leaf clover. There are three parts, but remains one clover. But when you stop and think about it, each leaf is only part of the clover. And any one leaf cannot be said to be the clover. But in the Trinity, each of the persons is not just a separate part of God. Each person is fully God. God the Father is not a third of God. God the Father is God. Then you have roots, trunk, and branches all constitute one tree. But each is only part of a tree, and none of the parts can be said to be the tree. Also, the parts have different properties, unlike the persons of the Trinity, all of whom possess all of the attributes of God in equal measure. So that doesn't work. Then there's steam, water, and ice. But no quantity of water is ever all three of these at the same time. That is just impossible. They have different properties or characteristics. The analogy has nothing that corresponds to the fact that there is only one God. There's no such thing as one water. And then some people like the illustration that there's a man who's both a farmer, mayor of his town, and heir elder in his church. Or he's a husband, son, and father. You hear that also. He functions in different roles at different times, but he is one man. However, there is only one person doing these three activities at different times. There is a false teaching of the nature of God called modalism, which was what this illustration really winds up illustrating. And that teaching is that the Father became the Son, and then the Son went to heaven, but then he became the Spirit. And that is heresy. That is not the doctrine of the triunity of God. Nick?
I've heard that God can be everywhere at one time. Right?
Yes.
So is this saying that he can only be one at a specific time, or all three at the same time?
This analogy is saying that he's only one at a time. But God is everywhere at the same time, as you said, and he is Father, he is Son, he is Holy Spirit, all at the same time. So I think you get the point. We're never going to come up with an adequate illustration of the Trinity because it is beyond the natural. It is totally a spiritual concept of God. But we can read it and we take it by faith, and we have our salvation, and we look forward to being in the presence of the triune God. Well, next week we'll continue on. We'll look at some of the attributes of God, what God is like, the next 2 weeks, and then we start our study of Proverbs. Any prayer requests? Nick?
Admissions into some colleges for schooling. Can you go to sign that for a college hopefully at school?
Okay. Okay. Anything else? Yes, Shirley.
I just got a call from my sister today. My youngest sister, who's the age of my youngest son.
Oh. Okay, okay. Yeah, yeah. Anything else? Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for showing us more of who you are tonight. And we thank you that you are the God who saves. You are the triune God. You are the God who cares. You are the God who judges. You are the God of grace. And Father, we thank you for giving us the privilege of knowing you. And you've told us to come boldly before your throne and to bring our requests. And we pray for Nick with applying to colleges, that your providence would be at work directing his acceptance to the right places, his application to the right places, and you would be working out your will in his life. And Just enable him to rest in you. We pray for Shirley's request for this one who is pregnant and with this difficulty, Lord. We pray for your hand upon her. And we pray that the baby would be safe and you would guide the doctors and bring her through this for your glory, we pray, and encourage her and her husband and minister to them, we pray. And we pray for all the other needs that are on people's hearts tonight, and we thank you that you hear and answer. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.